Now, I'm going to make this message this morning the last message in this series on marriage and the family. And we really began the message last Sunday morning as we began to look at dealing with problems in marriage. Let me just remind you of some of the things that we touched on last Sunday morning. I suggested at that time that there are always problems in human relationships and there are always problems in the marriage relationship. I gave you a number of reasons why that is the case. And I put my finger, or I tried to touch upon certain things that cause trouble in marriage. The first was that we sometimes allow our marriages to go stale. And our lack of wisdom often makes that the case. Trouble always arises when that is so, when our marriage is stale. I suggested that lack of communication between husband and wife is a frequent cause of trouble in marriage. I suggested that that fatal attraction for someone else, that third party, is also a sad cause frequently for marriage problems. And we touched in the last place on the trouble that arises from financial pressures in marriages. And this again is one of the oft causes of difficulties, financial pressures. But we ended, I tried to end on a positive note. And I emphasize the fact that with God there was always the possibility of a new beginning. God is the God who says, I make all things new. And God is a God of forgiveness. There is restoration with God. Now, in a very real sense, I want to take up this morning where we left off last Sunday morning. At that point of restoration and of forgiveness and the making of things to be new. And I want this morning to suggest to you that there are some things that will greatly help in the solving of problems in marriage relationships. And the first of them is simply this: a willingness and a readiness to confess our faults. Where that is present, there is indeed help and hope for solving problems. Problems in marriages are often prolonged, and they're often deepened and made more complicated because of this reluctance that is so often present in one partner or the other to acknowledge their sins and their faults to their partner. And it is amazing how difficult some people find it simply to say, I'm sorry. Simply to apologize. And for a husband to say to a wife, or a wife to acknowledge to a husband, you know, I am sorry for what I did. I'm sorry for what I said. I was wrong. I shouldn't have said that. I shouldn't have done this. I should not have adopted this attitude. And I want to apologize to you. It's amazing how many people find it so difficult to do that. And where there is this reluctance to confess our faults, it contributes to the difficulty. Now, why is it that we're like that? Why is it that human beings seem so often to be loath to confess their faults? Well, let me suggest a few reasons. The first is most certainly our pride. Pride, you know, is a deep-rooted sin. And it is the cause of all kinds of difficulties, not only in marriage, but in life generally. We hate to admit that we are wrong. We hate to lose face, as we say. We get inflated ideas of our own importance, maybe. We get erroneous conceptions of our attainments, sometimes our spiritual attainments. And because we have these erroneous ideas, we don't want to admit that we were wrong. We don't want to confess. Because our pride militates against it. And these false views of ourselves keep us from doing what we ought to do, and what is in so many ways so simple to do, and so helpful to do, to simply say, look, I am really sorry. I was the cause of the problem here, and I apologize. It's amazing what a difference that will make. But all that stubborn pride in the heart of sinful men and women, it holds us back. It makes us to stand on this erroneous idea that we are so important that it would be somehow bad for us to acknowledge our guilt. Well, then, of course, it's very much related to that to say that we have a desire to justify ourselves. We always want to appear right, don't we? We never want to confess that we are, in fact, the guilty ones. And so we are brilliant at rationalizing our sins. We're brilliant at rationalizing our faults. We can come up with all kinds of amazing explanations as to why we should be let off lightly, as it were. And why it was reasonable and understandable that we should do these things. And so we begin to make excuses. Instead of acknowledging, instead of saying, yes, we won't beat around the bush, we simply have to acknowledge the fact that we were wrong, we start to make excuses. And we start to argue the case. And when our spouse perhaps puts his or her finger on areas in the life that has been a cause of contention and problem, instead of acknowledging and recognizing them, we begin to put our defenses up, you see? And we begin to justify ourselves. You know, it goes back a long way, doesn't it? You remember how we read in Genesis 3, 12 and 13 of the reaction of Adam and Eve. When God began to expose their sinfulness, it was this same reaction of wanting to justify themselves, of wanting to appear right, or at least if not right, well, you know, I really can't be blamed. The woman you gave me, Lord, she's the problem, said Adam. The serpent, he beguiled me, said Eve. Neither of them said, well, Lord, you found us out and we're guilty and we're sinful. No, they tried to justify themselves. And that old sinful thing still clings to it, that propensity to try to appear right and to rationalize what we've done. Sometimes I think, as a third thing, I believe some people are afraid. I think that they fear confessing their faults because they fear that they'll appear to be weak. They fear that if they apologize or if they confess that they're wrong, that they will seem to their partner or to other people to be weak folk. The big thing to do is never say you're sorry. Never admit your fault. And the erroneous idea given by the world, of course, is that there's the strong person. There's the strong one, the person who just won't give way, just won't acknowledge that they are wrong. Nothing could be further from the truth. It takes strength to acknowledge you're wrong. It takes character and strength to say, I apologize. It's not a revelation of weakness, but a revelation of strength. And then, of course, there's another reason why we're so loath to confess our faults, and that is our insensitivity to other people. And this is tragically seen so often in marriage relationships, insensitivity to the other person. We're blind to the hurt and the damage that we do to our partner and that we've caused to our partner. And so we don't apologize and we don't say that we're sorry because we're insensitive to what we're doing to that person. You remember, perhaps some of you, that it was the renowned Scottish poet Robbie Burns who said something like this. Of course, I'm not saying it like he would, but he said, oh, if God would only give us eye to see ourselves as others see us. And there's a very profound reality there. If God would only give us to see ourselves as others see us. Our problem so often is we don't see ourselves. Our problem is that we are so insensitive to what we're doing and the hurt we're causing. And so we carry on. Ultimately, friends, whatever the reason, it is always a bad sign if we are reluctant to confess our faults. If you find it hard to apologize to anybody, I mean, this is not just applicable to a married situation, but to anybody. If you find it hard to apologize, hard to say you're sorry, that's a very bad sign. God Almighty Himself insists upon it in our dealings with Himself. He insists upon it. You read, for instance, in Proverbs 28 and verse 13, these words, Proverbs 28:13, "He who covers his sins will not prosper. He who covers his sins will not prosper, but whoever confesses and forsakes them will have mercy." You know, you could say that repentance is, in a very real sense, our apology to God for our sinfulness. That's one way we could look at it. In 1 John 1 and verse 9, you remember a well-known statement from that apostle when he said, "If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness." But there is that first confession that must be made. God will have it no other way. We must confess our sins. We must acknowledge our sins. We must, as it were, apologize before God and to God for our sinfulness. "He that confesses and forsakes them shall have mercy." Whoever tries to cover them up, he won't find mercy. God won't stand for it. He won't take that. He says, "You confess your sins, you acknowledge them, you open them up before me and apologize, as it were, confess them and then forsake them, and then you'll have mercy." You can't hold on to your sins and have mercy. Modern day preaching often suggests that you can. Modern day evangelism often suggests that you can, but you cannot. You cannot hold on to your sins and have mercy as well. There must be a divorce between you and your sins. Confess them, say them. God insists upon it, and He directs us to do so in relation to one another, for James 5 and 16 says, "Confess your faults one to another." James 5:16 directs us to that. Confess your faults one to another. Confess your sins. Confess those things that you have done that may have been hurtful against your fellow Christian, your wife, your husband. Confess those, says James. Don't be hesitant. Don't be reluctant to acknowledge your sin. And that leads us to the second thing, which very much is related, and that is that there must not only be, or there should not only be, a readiness to confess our faults, but there should be a willingness and a readiness to forgive. And I'm applying this, as I say, particularly to the marriage relationship. Husband, wife, we must be ready to forgive one another. Now, sometimes it's not easy to forgive. Perhaps you've been hurt so deeply and offended so much that you find it very hard to forgive. And so what do? Well, you begin to nurse a grievance. You begin to nurse that grievance, and you nurse it long enough that it settles into a settled resentment. It becomes a steady resentment against that wife, against that husband, and that resentment then festers more and more until it becomes a deep-seated anger. It isn't perhaps expressed overtly, but it's there, burning deeply and steadily. An anger, a resentment against that husband or that wife. And maybe it even comes and deteriorates into a steady hatred of that person. You want revenge. You want to get back at that person. You want him or her to get his or get hers. You really want them to be badly treated somewhere. But my dear friends, if you are a Christian this morning, you know that that's wrong. You know that is a wrong spirit. Our reaction to those who hurt us and harm us, our reaction to wrong against ourselves, is not to be the spirit of anger or revenge. There's nothing clearer in the Word of God. You know, it's an amazing thing. And I've found this to be amazing over the years that I've been in the ministry. To see people who are Christians, and my, how articulate they are in doctrine, how amazing they are in terms of discussion and debate and argumentation, but you know, the very most basic matters of Christian behavior, they frequently fall down and fail on the most basic things. And here's one of them. Is there anything more clear in the Word of God but that we ought to be, as a basic tenet of Christian behavior, forgiving? Is there anything more clear and simple than that? And yet how many times among Christians, in churches, in marriages, is this resentment an unforgiving spirit? We are to look to the Lord Jesus Christ as our supreme example, you remember. And what do we find in Jesus? Well, in Luke 23 and verse 34, he's hanging on the cross, and what is he saying? He's saying, Father, forgive them. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Now notice that at that point these people had not repented, they had not asked for forgiveness, but our Lord exhibits a forgiving spirit. On the cross, Father, forgive them, he said. They know not what they do. Or you say that was Jesus. That was Jesus. Well, why don't you read on a little bit in the New Testament, and you'll come in Acts chapter 7 to Stephen. And here is Stephen in Acts 7 and verse 60. And he is being stoned to death. He is being treated viciously and cruelly. And what does he cry? Lord, he said, do not lay this sin to their charge. Do not lay this sin to their charge. Christians are called upon to exhibit the spirit of forgiveness in a general sense. Romans 12, 17 through 21 lays it out for us in a beautiful way. Repay no one evil for evil, says the Apostle Paul. Have regard for good things in the sight of all men. If it is possible, as much as depends on you, live peaceably with all in the sight of all men. Beloved, do not avenge yourselves, but rather give place to wrath. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. Therefore, if your enemy hungers, feed him. If he thirsts, give him drink. For in so doing, you will heap coals of fire on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. There is the Christian reaction. There is the Christian spirit, says the Apostle Paul. You are not to avenge yourselves. Give place to wrath. Repay no one evil for evil. Father, forgive them. Lord, lay not this sin to their charge. Now, Christians are exhorted in the New Testament to forgive one another. Ephesians 4:32, for instance, gives this direction to us. Be kind to one another, says the Apostle. Tender-hearted, forgiving one another. Just as God in Christ also forgave you. And he says the same thing again in Colossians 3 and 13. Here he says, bearing with one another and forgiving one another. If anyone has a complaint against another, even as Christ forgave you, so you also must do. Notice that our forgiveness of others is rooted in God's forgiveness of us. Just as God forgave you, says the Apostle, you must forgive others. Husband, that's true for your wife. Wife, that's true for your husband. And I want you to notice this fact and underline this fact. This is not merely casual suggestions from some ordinary man. These are not just suggestions. Listen, friends. I think we sometimes forget that when we read the letters of Paul, we are reading the inspired Word of God. This is God speaking to you through the apostle. This is not a suggestion. It would be nice, you know, if you displayed it. This is a divine command. See that you forgive one another as I forgave you in Christ. You forgive one another. That's divine directive, divine commandment. That's God speaking to you. We reject the liberal, modern unbelief that this is just another man expressing his opinions. We have no truck with that at all. This is the word of God through his inspired apostle. And if you're a Christian this morning, it's binding on you. We are to forgive one another. Well, let me go a step further and point out to you that our Lord Jesus Christ expressed it even more searchingly than even the apostles did. For you remember in Matthew chapter 5 and verses 14 and 15, Matthew chapter 5 make that chapter 6, Matthew chapter 6, 14 and 15, having given what we call the Lord's Prayer. Sometimes people might say, why didn't Jesus expound the Lord's Prayer for us? Well, we don't know that, but it is interesting to notice, isn't it, that he did single out one part of it, and he discussed that just a little. And what was the part he singled out? Well, let's read it. If you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. You see, he picks out what he says in verse 12. Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. He singles that out alone, and he says, now look, if you don't forgive men their sins, your Father won't forgive you yours either. Now that's very startling teaching. And we can squirm and try and get around that all we like, but it stands clear that it is. Further on in Matthew's Gospel in chapter 18, our Lord enlarges this even further. And he devotes a lot of verses here in Matthew 18, 21 through 35. He gives a whole parable on the theme of forgiveness. The parable of the unforgiving servant, as it's called here. And the whole parable is devoted to pointing out the necessity of forgiveness. If you are forgiven by God, if you claim that, and if you are forgiven by God, then you must show a forgiving spirit, says our Lord. And he ends up in the same way in verse 35, so thy heavenly Father also will do to you if each of you from his heart does not forgive his brother his trespasses. You see, this is a very strong teaching in the New Testament. That Christian men and women are to display a forgiving spirit. Because, you know, we exhibit a terrifying arrogance if we can stand and boldly say, I claim forgiveness from God. God has forgiven me my sins. You're saying that, you know, I'm saying that in the light of the awful, terrible debt of sin we owed to God, what we had committed against the holy God, and we're saying, yes, God in his loving grace and kindness and mercy for Christ's sake has forgiven me, and then we are refusing to forgive others. My dear friend, the arrogance of that is appalling. If we say, I am a Christian, I have been forgiven by God. All of my sins have been forgiven by God. Then Jesus says, all right, you must demonstrate the reality of that by you also exhibiting a forgiving spirit. As Christ has forgiven you, you forgive your brother. As God has forgiven you, forgive that person who's wronged you. And this must be brought in to the marriage relationship. It is essential that a forgiving spirit be displayed in the marriage relationship. Problems must be talked out, faults must be confessed, and forgiveness must be granted. It must be so. Thirdly, let me suggest to you that another helpful thing in terms of solving marriages, confession of faults, yes, willingness to forgive, yes. Growth in spiritual grace is the third thing that is a contributory factor to solving problems. Now this comes out of what we've already said. For to be true in terms of confessing our faults, granting forgiveness, for these things to be true of us, there must be love, there must be humility, there must be graciousness, there must be self-denial. And where these things are so, there must be spiritual growth. In fact, I want to suggest to you that these graces of forgiveness, acknowledgement of wrong, self-denial, humility, love, all of these things, these will be seen in a marriage and in any relationship in direct proportion to our growth in spiritual grace. They will be seen in direct proportion to our growth in spiritual grace. Spiritual stagnation, friends, is a contributing factor to marriage problems. Spiritual growth is a contributing factor to solving problems. When a husband and a wife are both growing spiritually together, the relationship will undoubtedly benefit. When husband and wife are growing together in Christ, and to have a relationship that is enriching and a blessing each to the other, there must be a high level of spiritual life. You know, it's very interesting, it's been pointed out so many times, but it needs to be pointed out again and again, that in Ephesians 5, where there is all of that teaching and direction about husbands and wives and children and parents and all the rest of it, relationships are dealt with at the end of Ephesians 5, it all flows from that exhortation of verse 18, be filled with the Spirit. Be filled with the Spirit. And if we are going to have an Ephesians 5 relationship between husbands and wives, there must be the knowledge of spiritual life in an ongoing measure. The deeper our spiritual life, the more we know of the infilling of the Holy Spirit, the more likely we are to enjoy Ephesians 5 in all of its blessings that Paul speaks about. And we must therefore beware, husbands and wives individually must beware of Satan's traps for us as individuals. Because, you know, sometimes the busyness of married life and the pressures of the responsibilities of married life may cause us to be neglectful of our own soul. True of you, husband. True of you, wife. I referred in an earlier message to the importance of family devotions, husband and wife, or husband and wife and children devotions. But that shouldn't cause us to neglect personal devotions. You know, you are an individual before God. You have a life with God, you yourself. And we must not neglect the nurture of our own soul. We must take time to pray alone. We must take time to read the Word of God and meditate on it alone. We must take time to nurture our own spiritual life. And we must seek to be obedient to God. And we must be involved in the business of opposing sin in our own individual life. We must be concerned about our own soul's health. You must be. Husband, you must be. Wife, you must be. Individual Christian this morning, you must be concerned about your own life with God, nurturing it, strengthening it, enlarging it, deepening it. You must therefore take time to do that. You must take time and be conscientious in being exposed to the preaching of the Word of God. Husbands should be sure to encourage their wives, their families, to be under the preaching of the Word of God. Not just once a week, friends, but as frequently as possible. Certainly twice on the Lord's Day. Certainly in the midweek prayer meeting. At least that. We should be encouraging each other. Wives, you should be encouraging your husband. Together you should be encouraging each other to be exposed to the preaching of the Word of God. For as Ephesians 4 tells us, it is through the ministry of the Word of God that we become mature in Christ. It is under that ministry of the preached, expounded, applied Word of God that we grow. You show me a Christian who is neglecting exposure to the ministry of the Word of God, and I'll show you a Christian who is weakening and who is declining spiritually. Encourage one another. Be under the preaching of the Word. Be involved in the life of the church. Don't forever settle on the periphery of things. My friends, first of all, of course, you must be saved, obviously. And I recognize I'm preaching basically to believers in these messages. But I don't want to overlook this fact, that you must be saved. You can't grow spiritually till you're saved. You can't have any of this applied to you until you're first saved. But when you're saved, then get baptized. Be obedient to Christ. Don't dicker around on the edge of it. Don't wonder whether you ought to or you ought not to. Of course you ought to. God told you you ought to. If you're a Christian, you must be baptized. And then join the church and get involved in the church. And be part of the activities of the church. Do what you can. Maybe it mightn't be all that much, but do what you can. Be part of the fellowship of the people of God. Get to know fellow believers. Both husband and wife should be concerned to be the very best that they can be spiritually. Now let me ask you, husband this morning, is that what you're concerned about? Is that your concern this morning? To be the best you can be spiritually, the strongest, the deepest, you want to be growing. Wife, let me ask you, is that true of you? That's your concern. You ought to be concerned to be your very best, not only for the glory of God, but for the benefit of your husband or your wife. Spiritual growth in both husband and wife contributes to the blessings of the marriage and the solving of problems. Let me just sound a familiar note in closing very quickly, and that is that we ought to be concerned for the honor and glory of God, and when we are, that contributes to solving problems. Listen, if you've got a problem, if we have problems in our marriage relationships, it reflects badly on the glory of God. Our Lord is not pleased with that. And we ought to allow the pressure of that. We ought to feel the pressure of that. I've touched on this some time ago because it's so crucial, you see. I say this to couples who come for premarital counseling all the time. Be sure that this is a reality in your life, because if you are concerned for God's honor, it will be a constant pressure upon you to solve your problems. How can we be content when in our marriage relationship all is not well, and we know that our Lord is displeased, and that's casting a shadow, as it were, on his glory, you see? We can't be content, surely, if we really are Christians concerned with the honor and glory of God. And where we are spiritually right, we will be so concerned. Look at Jesus again. When you read his great high priestly prayer in John 17, he's hardly begun it, but he's talking about the glory of God. John 17:2, as you have given him authority over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as you have given him. And verse 1 I should have read, first of all, glorify your Son, that your Son also may glorify you. And then he makes the statement we've just read. First verse. First thing he's concerned about. Father, glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you. That's what he wants. First verse of his prayer. Verse 4, I have glorified you on the earth. Our Lord was constantly concerned with the glory of his Father. John 14:13 it comes out. John 12:28 it comes out. All through his ministry it comes out. The glory, the honor of the Father. And what does he say to us? Seek to glorify God. Let your works so shine before men, your good works, that they may glorify your Father who is in heaven. What about that prayer that we looked at before? Our Father which art in heaven. What's his first petition? Hallowed be thy name. Let your name, Lord, be hallowed. Let it be honored. Let it be glorified. That's the first thing he's concerned about. Is it your first thing? Is that what you're concerned about, first of all, husband, wife? That God should be glorified? Christians are exhorted, 1 Corinthians 10:31. Paul says, whether you eat or drink, whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. And that ought to be the guiding star and basic principle of our lives as Christians. God is worthy. He's the Holy One. He's worthy. He's the compassionate one. Worthy is the Lamb that was slain, who has redeemed us to God. Yes, he is worthy. Therefore, we ought to be seeking to honor and glorify him. And dear friends, in a world abounding with rebellion, we have an opportunity in our families to glorify God, to bring honor to God. Are we doing it? I come back again to a note I've sounded before. What a tremendous need there is for Christians to present to this dark world a testimony in their family that the grace of God makes a difference. The grace of God causes faults to be confessed in this family. The grace of God causes forgiveness to be granted in this family. The grace of God makes us to be spiritually helping each other in this family. And in this family, we're concerned for the honor of God. Oh, friends, how we need that in our families in these days. I long that that should be true of me and in my family. I long that it should be true of all of us, all the families of this congregation. That men and women out in that world of unbelief and darkness, when families are crumbling, when God's name is dishonored and blasphemed, that we at least might raise up a testimony in our family life to the honor and glory of God. And I suggest that these things we've looked at this morning will in some measure contribute to dealing with problems, solving problems, and causing us to have homes where our Lord delights to dwell. Isn't that a lovely thought? To have Jesus Christ, as the old plaque saying is so often, as the honored guest, the unseen head of the house and the honored guest in the home. You know, that can be wonderfully true. Well, how does Jesus Christ, that unseen guest, look at your home, your family, your relationships, how you treat your wife, how you treat your husband? How does he view that? Let's pray for grace. Let's call upon God for help. And let's give ourselves earnestly and determinedly to having homes and marriage relationships that really and truly reflect the honor and the praise of God. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we would this morning confess collectively our faults before you, our sins. Those of us who are husbands need to confess our sinfulness and our faults with reference to our wives. And wives need to confess their sins with respect to their husband. And together we need to exhibit to one another, O God, that forgiving spirit which you so gloriously exhibit to us for Christ's sake. Oh, we do pray that we might see in our family relationships, in our home situations, tremendous forward movement, tremendous growth, tremendous blessing. That our Lord might be honored in our homes. Lord, we ask that you would bless this series of messages, that we might think on these things, that we might not forget them, that we might seek to implement them, And we beg, O Lord, that you would graciously help us to have homes where Christ delights to be and where God is glorified and his cause honored. Oh, help us, Lord. We have no strength in ourselves to achieve this. But you have said that through Christ we can do all things. And we pray that you would help us so to do, because we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.